If you have a Bible, you could find Psalm 69, please. That's what we're looking at tonight as we make our way through these Psalms which come in the middle of the Book of Psalms. I copied out a poem by one of my favourite 19th century poets, and I was all planned to read it to you, but it's one of the most emotionally pain-filled poems I've ever come across. And I didn't want you to feel any lower, more discouraged or anxious this evening than maybe you feel already, or that maybe you feel when we've read Psalm 69. I was only going to match the poem, its intense anguish, with this psalm. But I kind of feel we've got more than enough to grapple with in this psalm, because if you didn't hear its anguish as Phil read it to you, well, I'm not going to read it again, but I would urge you to listen out. It's a psalm which in my daily cycle of reading the Psalms, I always come to it with real apprehension because it has an intensity, a desperation, which I find really off-putting and intimidating. But it's just one of those many, many places in the Bible which is just incredibly raw and honest because it mines the depths of human experience and often human despair. It would be nice just to jump onto another psalm, wouldn't it, and think, okay, well, I guess David sort of had a bad day. But if you go on to another psalm, and if you come into the New Testament, so the New Testament says, wait, no entry. You're not going to understand the message of the New Testament unless you go back to Psalm 69. Because Psalm 69 is referenced 26 times in the New Testament. Sometimes speaking of the Christian's experience, but the vast majority of those references speak of the Messiah's experience. Time and again, we hear this psalm on the lips of Jesus himself, on the pen of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and cropping up at other places in the New Testament. They leave us in no doubt that as we hear about the appalling, unjust, brutal suffering and agony of David, we're actually looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who the psalm is ultimately and completely about. And much as we see Jesus so intently and clearly here, we shouldn't be surprised that we encounter Jesus yet again. If I just drop in with you on the Emmaus Road, what does the Lord Jesus say? This is just a touchstone verse for how we're to understand the Old Testament. As Jesus rebuking those sleepy, slow-witted disciples reminds them, as even he lovingly rebukes them, he says, did not the Christ, this is Luke 24, verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So suffering first, and resurrection and glory afterwards. And then Luke adds, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's a shorthand for the entire Old Testament, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And I wonder if they lingered on Psalm 69. He must suffer and then enter his glory. This psalm is all about suffering with just enough of glory to point us forwards and show us that in this awful, awful despair and unjust suffering, Jesus is bringing victory for all who trust in him. Two things this evening. The first is this. Jesus was overwhelmed by life and death. Secondly, that we might be overwhelmed by grace. See Jesus being overwhelmed, which takes up almost all of this psalm. You discover that life is so often overwhelming, almost unbearable for us. Here's the grace which Jesus is suffering for, so that you and I can stand on solid ground in the hardest times. We look at the opening of this psalm, Jesus. I'm going to move between Jesus and David, perhaps sometimes unconsciously. Because to look at the one David is to see the other Jesus. So David, or Jesus here, is crying out to God his Father because he is, looking at these first 12 verses, he's overwhelmed, he's abandoned, and he is opposed. He's overwhelmed by life's circumstances and intense suffering. He's abandoned by friends and by God. And he's opposed by his enemies. And feels that God himself surely must be opposing him. I don't know if circumstances have ever made you feel that the waters, verse 1, are coming up to your neck. They might have been rising slowly over the months or years, or suddenly they have come rushing in. You see the scenes in eastern Australia a week or two ago. Water rushing up through houses and destroying family homes, even towns and communities. Well, that is David here. He is sinking. We might know that experience of sinking with overwork, pressure, misunderstanding, crippling worry, responsibilities we feel unable to carry out any longer. There's a spiritual anguish which goes with those and other forms of suffering. He's just worn out by those engulfing waters. Verse 3, calling for help with a parched throat, unable to see God in all of this awful experience. But what can he see? Who can he see? Verse 4, the many enemies around him who are seeking to destroy him without cause. David is not saying he's sinlessly perfect, but there's no way that he can equate, or they can equate, their hatred of him with anything which he's done, which he's guilty for. And this is just utterly terrifying and literally overwhelming. Verse 1, return to that, where it says the waters come up to my neck, the Hebrew word for neck is the same as soul. So he might say, these waters have flooded my soul. We have an image of him, don't we? Poking his nose above the water. But probably he's saying they've deluged into the very core of who he is, and he's drowning. That is a very terrifying experience. The terrifying experience for him, and it was a terrifying experience for the true sorrowing man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a title that is, isn't it? Jesus, Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. The old translations say acquainted with suffering. That word acquaint, it's a fairly bloodless word for us now, isn't it? We talk about your acquaintances, the people you might know but you don't really like and don't want to get to know more. Don't hear that translation, acquainted with sorrow, as anything distant. The translators were saying he, more than you or me, more than any of us, knows sorrow. We might say the Lord Jesus, as he walked on earth, had sorrow sinking into his soul. As he, the sinless one, had to walk the experience and live with those whose lives were ravaged by sin, oppressed by sin, and he was the victim of every conceivable kind of suffering, though he never sinned. The man of sorrows. The man of sorrows, yet, like David in verses 6 to 12, the one who strove to be the servant of God through it all. So he's still crying out for God. He's still trying to embrace his faith relationship. Verse 5, he speaks to God. And he is saying that he is God's servant whose eye is on God's glory. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of fellow believers knowing encouragement from God. That's the prayer of verse 6. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. May I not be a stumbling block, a discouragement as people look on my suffering. God's servant says here. But look how intense his psychological and spiritual suffering is. Scorn for your sake, shame covering my face. Just think for a moment, we can't pinpoint the experience in David's life, but we can, maybe we know, the incredible pain of estrangement from Christian brothers and sisters. Barriers, difficulties, misunderstandings, sins, which cause incredibly painful separation. And then there are families and friends where there has been closeness, But now we or those we love only feel an alienation, and the pain is acute. It's a small detail which only comes up a couple of times in the Gospels. But Jesus' alienation points from his own family. Their misunderstanding, their thinking he was out of his mind. They're coming to take him home. They were so embarrassed at his ministry. The incredible loneliness of Jesus, continually misunderstood even by the close band of disciples. I honestly think loneliness is one of the very hardest, most heavy burdens in the Christian life, if ever you experience it. But Jesus endured this loneliness. It was part of his path. It was part of God's plan for him as the man of sorrows. It didn't come because he was far from God's ways, but because he was in God's ways. And he knew what was coming to him. See, this verse in verse 9 sounds familiar. It's because you've read it many times in the Gospels. And John 2:17 is just one place where the verse is quoted. Zeal for your house consumes me. Remember, early in Jesus' ministry, as recorded by John, he goes to the temple and he sort of ransacks the court of the Gentiles. The other gospel writers record that later on in Jesus' ministry. He clearly does it twice. And John thinks of this verse. He says, oh yes, the zeal of God's true servant will shorten his life. And Jesus, we might put it, burns out for God. He does not avoid the path set for him. And David is feeling that. He's suffering as a servant of God, a very imperfect and failing servant. But that is his suffering here. And then with his zeal for God, he's weeping and he's fasting, fasting to me not for himself, fasting for other people in verse 10. But what does that gain him? Does it gain him people's favor when he commits himself to fasting and interceding for them? No, it gains him their mockery. Verse 11. The people make sport of me. And then David says who it is who's mocking him. The greatest and the least. And then we read these phrases about people sitting at the gate. We kind of think people have nothing better to do. People just kind of hanging around. People with a begging bowl. People who can't work or who don't want to work. That's all wrong. The gate was the place where the city elders would sit. The important people to observe what was going on, to be available to people, to give wisdom or to decide cases of law or financial or other disputes. So Jesus is saying the powerful people mock me and the drunkards mock me as well. And that's a Christian faith, isn't it? It's mocked by the chattering classes who think they know it all. And it's mocked by those who know nothing at all about it. And you've not been a Christian very long unless you've felt the sneers or you've seen the sneers of the powerful and the disempowered. And that's lonely and that is hard. But that is the path that our Savior walked. I said the psalm was bleak, wasn't it? Didn't I rather? I said it was a bleak psalm. It is a bleak psalm. But Jesus' life was often bleak and hard. Oh, there were seasons of great joy. But next time you read through the life of Jesus, next time you go through a gospel, just linger and think of your Savior, isolated, lonely, largely rejected. The only times when Jesus wasn't rejected, it's because when people misunderstood him and thought that God had parachuted into their lives to sort out everything and give them plenty. Just briefly before we move on, just not in any detail, but let's just observe verses 13 to 21. They are what I want to call Gethsemane prayers. They are urgent, faith-filled, but anguished prayers. I've counted 13 of them in our Bible translation. A torrent, like the floodwaters, a torrent of prayer where God's King is begging God for his intervention. Rescue me. Deliver me. Don't let the floodwaters engulf me. Answer me. Don't hide your face from me. Redeem me. And on and on. They're Gethsemane prayers. Why do I say that? Because they are the prayers that Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. Pleading with his Father for his Father's intervention and deliverance. And then Jesus, yes, verse 20, his heart broken by scorn and utterly helpless, looking for sympathy amongst the disciples and finding them asleep. And then betraying him and abandoning him. No comforters for Jesus. But Jesus, of course, at Gethsemane, wrestling to bring his will to the Father's plan. So often our struggle with prayer and our discouragement about prayer is something goes wrong in our lives. We set our hearts to something and we rush to the throne of grace, willing ourselves to change God's will, willing ourselves that almost inevitable suffering will go somewhere else. And when it doesn't, we are so crushed and discouraged. But prayer is bringing our will again and again to seek alignment with God's will, to seek submission, to seek surrender, and to seek the peace the Holy Spirit alone can give in the most appalling and difficult circumstances. So that when, verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, another verse repeatedly quoted at the cross, when Jesus experiences that, he is utterly and perfectly aligned to the Father's will. He's drinking that cup, which he was tempted to ask would pass from him at Gethsemane, but which on the cross he was draining, and which he was draining for us. Utterly overwhelming, fierce, intense, brutal, real. Jesus takes that cup and he takes it in love in our place. So Psalm 69, Jesus, overwhelmed by life and is in his obedience, overwhelmed by death, broken and helpless, given vinegar to match the taste of our bitter sins as he took them. But he takes them that we might be overwhelmed by grace. Overwhelmed by grace. Now, if you're looking for all the light and all the energy and all the uplift and all the celebration in this psalm, you've got to wait till the end, haven't you? Perhaps you recognize that as Phil read it to us. We've got to get to verse 30 before the tone changes, but there's already 29 verses before 6 or 7, which are more uplifting. But let's just spend a little bit of time looking at verses 22 to 28. And they are prayers calling down God's judgment on his enemies. And we never like to linger upon them. And when we come to these passages, we think these are the prayers of an angry man. And maybe we wonder, are these the prayers of an ungodly man? Often we're uncomfortable with prayers like this, and often we think we are better than this. We have Christian hearts, so we wouldn't pray like this. And we don't feel very happy that prayers like this are in the Bible. We want to replace them with what we feel are more Christian prayers. Turn the other cheek prayers, Christ-centered prayers. And of course, we're not to relish the sufferings of others, even the enemies of God and of his people. But just a couple of thoughts. As Christians, we must care about justice. Our great sin as Christians is we're never tempted to pray prayers of judgment on God's enemies, because ultimately, do we care that deeply? But if you're in a circumstance where you cannot turn away from injustice, you're the victim of it, you can't escape it, how will you pray? And what will you want God to do when his name is mocked and his people are hurt and justice is trampled? I heard last week about a pastor who was trained. He's a Ukrainian national. He was trained by a friend of mine to be a pastor in Ukraine. He now runs a Bible training seminary. Before he went into Christian ministry, he was in the army. He was trained to be a sniper. What job do you think he's doing today in Ukraine? He's got a gun. And he feels he's got a gun to the glory of God. And I would not disagree. How are Christians in Ukraine, Christians, praying for their people and God's justice and God's honor and God's crushing of his enemies? Let's not be too squeamish, and let's certainly not apologize for these verses, because one day we might meet raw, vicious suffering. And God willing, our zeal for God's honor and glory will increase. We'll be given a clearer sight of justice and injustice. But let's, before we move just to the end in the time we've got, let's hear these verses, keeping both the Lord Jesus and ourselves at the center, because I take it that we're not the just ones. As we look at this psalm, we know that we have fallen short of God's standards. I trust we know we deserve nothing from God but his judgment upon our sins. But remember the great drama, that the blazing center of the Christian faith is that Jesus pays for our sins. He's going through this awful suffering that we might be overwhelmed by God's forgiveness and grace. So if you would just pay really close attention for just a minute or two to verses 22 to 28. And think of these verses like this. There was a table set before Jesus, a meal of God's judgment which he had to eat and drink, so that you and I might be set free from the snare of our sin. Verse 23, Jesus' eyes were darkened in death to give us sight. Jesus' back was bent and beaten to a bloodied mess, that you and I might stand up in the presence of God and approach him. Verse 24, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and Jesus was overtaken by God's fierce anger, and he was deserted and his future cut off. He, verse 26, was persecuted. He was charged, verse 27, with crime upon crime. Why? Because he prayed in the language of verse 7, Father, let them share in our salvation. All that Jesus underwent, he did so willingly and lovingly and vicariously, meaning in our place. And look at verse 28, that we might be written in the book of life and listed with the righteous, that we might be declared righteous by nothing we've done, but by trusting in Jesus alone. So hear that cluster of prayers, verse 22, 28, as God's suffering servant longing that God's justice would fall on his enemies. But hear that prayer again as a Messiah praying and going in the place of God's enemies, you and me, and enduring that fierce wrath that we might be listed in the book of life and declared righteous. And if we understand that, we see the transition from verse 29. The Messiah was not protected, but he died in pain and distress so that there might be a brand new beginning, a resurrection of the Messiah and with him of his people. And that accounts for these closing verses and their utter delight and completely different tone. Now, if we're taking hold of Jesus, if we're saying, this was for me, he was for me, he lived and he died for me, he took on my darkness and he endured anguish in my place. Three things entail, and they're set out in these verses: praise, witness, and confidence. So if you're a Christian tonight, trusting only and fully in Jesus, the Messiah's going to show you what should be on your heart and in your life. Praise, witness, and confidence. Verse 30, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. And this heart worship is better than, let's call it verse 31, hoof worship. Not the worship of hoof, but the worship of even costly material sacrifice. Here, a bull with its horns and hooves. Nothing more expensive and valuable and sacrificial and costly could be offered in the temple by a worshipper. But David is rightly saying, Lord, I could give you so much stuff. I could give it all away. But Lord, if I do not have love for you, I have nothing. And we, by any metric, are a busy community of religious people, aren't we? Most of us here tonight, you don't find us in church once on a morning. We're hardcore. We get in the car, or we get our coat on, and we venture out, and we walk across town, and it's at times tiring and costly and inconvenient, and it's dispiriting, just that extra responsibility. But we're going to do it. Because we're serious Christian people. And the psalm says, okay, but check your heart. And make sure that not discipline or dogged commitment alone leads you anywhere or to anything or to anyone. Be a thankful, praise-filled Christian. Never lose sight of the cost of your salvation. Never let your heart grow cold. Never let your lips be silent. Be a praise-filled Christian. And I don't know about you, but that's the most enormous challenge to me. Because often I'm quite happy to give God a lot of stuff, a lot of effort, a lot of hours, a lot of time, a lot of inconvenience. But if God wants to reach into my heart and look for praise and a thankful singing heart, will he find it? What's easier for you to give? Stuff or song? But if we are knowing the overwhelming price of our redemption and the Holy Spirit is at work, there will be song and there will be witness. How are the poor going to see and be glad? Think about being really poor. Relationally poor, materially poor, is that's all you can see. It's utterly consuming. You can't see beyond it. Seeing beyond immediate circumstances is a privilege of the rich. They always live within a bigger world and with wider horizons. They've always got choices and options and dreams and ambitions. The poor can only see what is here and what is now and what's utterly overwhelming. And there's little that makes the poor glad apart from just short-term material relief of the grinding stress of poverty. How are they going to see and how are they going to be glad? By people telling them. By people telling them and witnessing that in your poverty, in your pain, there is a God who in his son made himself poor and embraced all of your pain and took it to the cross. So that you can see that love and experience it and be glad. And mission is so much bother, isn't it? And inconvenience. It's hard work. People don't want to hear the gospel. We're not so sure if we want to explain the gospel. The relational tension gospel sharing brings into relationships. The logistical stress and complexity a church on mission together can bring. But if people aren't given the gospel, they're not going to encounter the living God. And so we do mission. We witness to this great, great Saviour, that their hearts may seek God and live. And then with this cool verse 34, that the whole created world praise God, heaven, earth, and seas. There's incredible confidence. Of course, it's couched in classic Old Testament language, verses 35 to 36. It's Zion. It's the cities of Judah. It's a place where God promised he would fulfill his purposes and protect those ethnic people in their land. Now, we rightly see these promises now, and we think they have gone international and global. This is centered on the church, a God who gives his people that confidence that he will build up his church and never leave his people. So that as you and I pass on the gospel to our children, or those younger than ourselves, those children will inherit and believe the gospel. And that when you and I are long, long gone, there's another generation God has faithfully raised up to sing the song of the Messiah, to proclaim the good news of salvation, to tell people that God is utterly, utterly reliable and trustworthy. And he is. Let us learn, John Calvin prays. Let us learn while God spares us to meditate on this truth and to take the help which it is designed to give us under suffering, that even in the deepest depths of adversity, faith may hold us up and, what is more, may lift us up to God. No height nor depth which can separate us from the infinite love of him who swallows up all depths, even hell itself. Calvin's comment and prayer on this psalm. Confidence in the Messiah who has swallowed up death and hell. A new song of salvation. Let me pray briefly, then we'll sing and come to the table. Lord Jesus, you did defeat death, and one day shall do so forever. Lord, as we share at this table, we pray that you'd make our hearts sing and then cause our lips to witness and our whole being to be overwhelmed with confident grace. We praise you for your work for us. In your name. Amen.